No, tome isn't 4 pages, but for Bible class, that might be. All right, let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the kindness that you have shown us and the patience with which you display your love toward us. And Lord, we are so grateful. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life to us, and it's all that we need for life and for godliness. And I pray, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning and think together and continue to think together about this world and what our expectations are and what our expectations ought to be for the future, Lord, I pray that you give us guidance. And above all, Lord, that you would help us to fix our hope in you and to rest and be comforted by what your scriptures have to say about your power and your glory. Lord, we thank you, and I pray for wisdom and direction for me. Give me clarity of speech, clarity of mind, and Lord, give us all ears to hear. We pray in your name. Amen. Okay, so you have two handouts this morning. The first, this one that has the four positions on it, this is just for your reference, that I would throw that out. You can refer to that. We are, as we move forward, we're going to be trying to evaluate various positions and see what the scriptures have to say, and see if we can't eliminate positions as we go. So I thought it'd be helpful to have just kind of a summary. Again, I apologize because I can't give you all of these various views. These are kind of the most common, and particularly the postmillennialism, that preterist postmillennialism. The reason I've given that one to you is because that is the most common position held today, or at least the one being most promoted today. And just by way of reminder, that word preterist is just a Latin word meaning past. And so a preterist means it's taken place in the past. And so a preterist understanding, for example, of Matthew 24 would be to understand that Jesus is talking about something that from our perspective has already happened. Whereas a futurist understanding would say that Jesus is talking about things that are yet to happen in the future. So that's that word preterist. Preterist postmillennialism. There are, I'm sure if you are paying attention at all to the blogosphere or to podcasts or these types of things, it's hard not to know who Doug Wilson is, and it's hard not to know that Doug Wilson has quite a following. And so people like Jeff Durbin, Joel Webbin, James White now, and then there's Gary North and many others who are very prominent in that arena, very popular, although still a minority, but very influential. And so as a result, we have to engage with some of what they say. We have to kind of take on some of what they say because they are having influence. And I imagine there may be some in here who have listened to some or maybe even all of the people I've mentioned. And I know I have listened to several of them. And honestly, I've benefited from their teaching, although I would strongly disagree with where they're coming from. So with that, I think it'd be helpful at this point. I have been trying to present the positions as we've worked through them without overly tipping my hand as to where I come down on these issues. Hopefully, I've done a reasonably good job of that. And I'm hoping that maybe you're still wondering, so what position does Kelly have if you haven't talked to me? And so here's the reveal. My position is amillennial. I am persuaded that the scriptures hold out to us an amillennial position. So as we work through things together, you understand that that's the position I'm going to argue for. That is not CBC's position. That's not Cornerstone's position, right? So I'm not arguing from the standpoint of our church saying, here's what Cornerstone believes. I'm arguing from my position, what I believe. And I understand that there is a great deal of debate here, that there has been a great deal of debate through the centuries of the church. These are legitimate debates, and we have to be charitable toward one another as we work through these things and love one another. Our eschatological positions, in other words, our understanding of end times, whether we're post, pre, or whatever, these are really important issues, but they're secondary issues. And actually, they may not even be secondary in the sense that churches can't function together. So like, if you think of baptism as a secondary issue. You really can't plant a church together if you're combining paedo Baptists with credo Baptists, right? That'd be really difficult because you've got to decide, are we going to baptize babies or aren't we? You can't do both. And so, but eschatology is not one of those issues where it ought to divide churches. So, I also have a pastoral concern. So as I think about eschatology, I am persuaded that the scriptures hold out eschatology. The Bible holds out to us an understanding of what is yet to come, primarily for the purpose of comforting us, reassuring us, and giving us an ability to persevere and endure. And so this is important, because if we get our eschatology wrong, we may subtly do harm to that hope that we have, and we may shift it to a direction that may be well-intended, but has a consequence in terms of where people subtly start to put their hope. And it actually changes missiology. In other words, what we're engaged to do in this world, what our expectations are, and all of these things. And so just as an example, let me use an extreme example. We clearly do not embrace the prosperity gospel, right? We clearly do not embrace that. And we would argue that the prosperity gospel is actually damaging and harmful to those who embrace it, because it does not adequately prepare them for the kinds of suffering and tribulations they'll face in this world. And it gives them a distorted view of God, such that their expectations are distorted. They expect that God will meet their material needs and meet their health needs now. And that distorts the way then they live, and it undermines where the Bible places their hope. So there is a pastoral concern I have here as we work through this together. What we're going to do this morning is actually, we're just going to, I've listed for you scriptures. We're just going to read them together. And so I think there's a lot more here on this than it seems. But we're going to seek to answer several questions as we think about these together. For example, we need to ask, what is the nature of this age, and what is the nature of the age to come? So this morning, we're really focusing on this age and the age to come, or what is often called the two-age eschatology. There has been within the church this understanding that the Bible holds out to us two ages, this age and the age to come. And there's a lot of debate about what this age is and what less debate about what the age to come is, although there is debate there. And we need to sort this out, because this is key, and I think it will help us as we think about various eschatological positions and how they kind of fit within and whether they fit within this model. So we need to, as we look at the scriptures together, we need to answer the question, what is the nature of this age? What is the nature of the age to come? Are we currently in this age? Or are we in the age to come? Or are we in a gradually transforming age? So are we in this age, are we in the age to come, or are we in an age that's gradually transforming to become the age to come, or at least preparation for it? Is the age to come inaugurated at Christ's return, or is it implemented gradually? That's just another way of restating that second question. Is the age to come inaugurated at Christ's return, or is it implemented gradually? Is there reason to believe that the evil of this age will give way to prevailing righteousness? So as we read through the scriptures, is there reason to believe that this present evil age gives way to a glorious golden age? And then what expectation ought believers have in respect to the development of this age? So how will this age develop as we progress? So here are some proposed answers by various people. First, this age was the Jewish aeon and ended with the destruction of Jerusalem. The age to come was inaugurated by Christ at his first advent and overlapped the present age for about 40 years. We are now in the age to come, though it is not fully consummated until Christ returns. So this argument is that when the Bible speaks of this age, in this age you will have persecutions, for example, in Mark 10:30. That's the Jewish aeon, and the age to come is the age that we're currently in. Christ has come. When he came, he inaugurated it. There was an overlap from his death and resurrection to the destruction of Jerusalem, about 40 years. But we've fully come into this age to come, although it's not fully consummated yet. Okay? That would be, by the way, that would be Doug Wilson's position and others like him. That would be a post-millennial position. This age, it's true, this age is the church age, is marked by kingdom advance over time, includes suffering and persecution as it develops, but gives way to prevailing righteousness and shalom. The age to come is the eternal state, new heavens, new earth, and is ushered in at Christ's return. This would be a post-millennial view as well, although more of a, obviously a different take on that. See, this age is the church age. It is marked by gospel advance amid persecution and opposition and ends at Christ's return when he consummates all things and ushers in the age to come or the eternal state. That would be the amillennial position. That would be the amillennial position. As I said earlier, that would be my position. So this age is the church age. It's marked by gospel advance and amid persecution and opposition. And this age ends when Christ returns, and at his return, he consummates all things and ushers in the age to come or the eternal state. And then finally, this age is the church age, is marked by gospel advance amid persecution, opposition, and ends at Christ's return when he establishes his millennial reign in the age to come or the eternal state is ushered in at the end of the millennium. That would be the premillennial position of its various forms. Okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to just survey Scripture. We're going to survey these in three different ways. We're going to look at Scriptures that address both this age and the age to come in the same text, or at least have that concept in the same text. Then we're going to look at passages that deal with this age, and then we're going to look at passages that deal with the end of the age or the age to come. We're just going to read through these. I'm going to make some comments as we go, and then we're going to draw conclusions and make some additional comments at the end. So, as we survey the Scriptures that speak of both this age and the age to come, I'm going to keep in mind these questions. As you listen to this, these Scriptures, are we in this age or have we transitioned to the age to come? What is this age like? Will Christ's second coming rescue us from an evil age, or should we expect a transformation beforehand? So, in other words, will Christ return into an evil age, or will Christ return into a golden age? Are you following? Okay. So Matthew 12:32 says, "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him. Either in this age or in the age to come." Now, in this text, I don't think what we're focusing on this morning is what this means in terms of speaking against the Holy Spirit. But rather, you see Christ holding out here two ages. He's really saying forever, right? This is always the way it's going to be. But he puts that in a two-age category where he says either in this age or in the age to come. So in other words, in Jesus' mind, there is an this age and there is an age to come. Now, this is a common Jewish conception of the time. So very, very, most people would recognize that at this time there was rabbinical teaching regarding a this age and an age to come. So Jesus is drawing upon that history. He's drawing upon something that was well known and understood at that time. Now, they all had different conceptions about what this age was and what the age to come would be. But overwhelmingly, the age to come in the Jewish mind would have been the coming of the Messiah and the end of the age. So those two things would have been together. So whether they had an eternal state in mind or a new heavens and new earth in mind, they had some conception of that, and that's what they would have understood the age to come to be. So this age and the age to come, coming of the Messiah and the consummation of all things. Does that make sense? Okay. Matthew, or Mark 10:30, we read this. The disciples have asked Jesus, look, we've given up all kinds of things to follow you. We've sacrificed. We've laid down our lives to follow you. And Jesus responds by saying, he's talking about how people will receive blessing. And he says, he, that is the one who has laid down these things, he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So if you take the position that the age to come is the new age, you have to understand Jesus to be saying that these houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children of farms and the persecutions, that took place prior to or up to the destruction of Jerusalem. That Jesus was talking about that. And that eternal life then, in this age to come, eternal life is inaugurated and is realized in the age to come. Now, is that true? Well, yeah. So the eternal life is inaugurated by Christ, right? But that's not the question here. The question is, what did Jesus mean when he said, in the age to come, eternal life? Did he mean that in the age to come, when after the destruction of Jerusalem, that you'll have eternal life? Or did he mean in the age to come when eternal life is consummated? So I think that if you look at the earlier portion of that, you read that all of these things are blessings, sisters, mothers, brothers, houses, children, farms. So I think it's clear, and I don't think anyone would take that passage to mean that he's talking literally about polygamy, right? That you're going to have multiple wives, you have all kinds of family, you're going to have all of this. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about blessings as a result of you laying down your life. I think, in fact, people like Calvin and many others would understand this passage to be referring to the blessings of the church. And if you think about it, are you not blessed with multiple brothers and sisters and families and houses and what in the church? And that if you suffer hardship, if you find yourself in difficulty, do you not have hundredfold of people who are willing to give their lives over to you and help you and care for you and love you? He said, look, this is the blessing of this age, and along with persecutions. So Luke 18, 28 through 30, Peter said, behold, we have left our own homes and followed you. Very similar, in fact, a complimentary passage. He said, then truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Luke 20, 34 through 36, Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So, in this text, notice what he says. This age, what happens in this age? Marry, given in marriage. What happens in the age to come? No marriage. So you have to either understand this passage to be symbolic of something, or that in this passage, Jesus is not making the distinction between this age and the age to come in the sense that he does in like Mark 30 or other passages. He's talking about something else here. Or you understand that this age, much like Peter says, this is like the age of Noah, where people are marrying and giving in marriage. This is an age that continues on. And at the end of the age, notice he connects the end of the age with resurrection. And in that age, and the resurrection from the dead. So he puts those two things together as if they belong together. Now, one could say that age and then the resurrection out there, but it's more likely that he means to put these together in one time. That age, that is also the resurrection. And so you have this age and that age. And that age is an age of resurrection, an age of not marrying, but we'll be like angels. Yes. Yeah, I think that scriptures, my argument would be here as we go through this, I think it's fairly clear that we're in this age. That we are in this age, and that and to your point, premillennialists would agree. So the premillennialists would say, yes, we're in this age. Most postmillennialists would also have said and would say that we're in this age. There are just some now who are saying we're not in this age. We're in the age to come. But I think as we read through this, I think it becomes clear that particularly from that passage, it's really hard to understand that we're in the age to come when the age to come is resurrection. When the age to come doesn't involve marrying, but we're like angels. Yes. Right. Yeah, if we're not like angels, I don't know. I haven't found an exposition of this particular text from that position. If somebody has, yeah. Yeah, so. Yeah. I don't know if I can rephrase. right. You mean the age to come, in that age? Yeah. No, so. So would the premillennial dispensational position understand the age to come to include the millennial reign?
Possibly.
Yeah. Yeah. So it'd be similar to the postmillennial view in that it's inaugurated but not consummated. It's just that where we put that. So the postmillennial says we're in the millennium now. This age to come is inaugurated but not consummated, whereas premillennialists would put that later and say, we're in the age, that's the age to come. It's just, it's inaugurated but not consummated. Okay. Yeah. Right. Yeah. So you have, yeah, so it understands your understanding of resurrection and second resurrection. So the amillennial position would say that we're in the present age and the age to come is the return of Christ at the resurrection, and that all happens at the end and consummated. So look, so the good news is that all of us agree that the age to come is inaugurated. All of us agree that in some sense there is an already. In some sense, there is an experience of the blessings of the age to come, but not yet consummated. It's just a matter of how consummated are we going to be talking about here. So, okay, let's move on. Romans 8:18, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now, that doesn't explicitly say this age and the age to come. But it does say this age, the sufferings of this present time, this now time is the literal translation there, this now time. And there are sufferings of this now time, and those are not compared with the glory to reveal to us. Now, we'll come back to that passage when we look at scriptures that deal with suffering. And we'll come back to that passage in a minute. Ephesians 1:20 and 21, he raised him, that is Christ, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So that could mean in this age, although this age, if you understand this age to be the Jewish hand, you have to understand that this age, Paul's this age is only 40 years long. And then the age to come and is the rest of it. So you have to ask, is that likely what Paul meant? He was referring to that 40-year period. Or is he talking about this age and the age to come? So this age meaning this present church age, and then the age to come being the consummated age to come. Okay? Titus 2:11-13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope in the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to see something in this passage. See the juxtaposition between the present age and what seems clearly to be the second coming of Christ. Right? So you have live this way in this present age and look for this blessed hope. When will that blessed hope take place? At the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That would be the second coming. Right? And so you have this present age juxtaposed with the second coming. And in this present age, we're instructed to live a particular way. So here again, if you understand that this present age refers to the Jewish aeon, this instructions would primarily be for those believers living prior to the destruction of Jerusalem. In that age, live this way. But then what do you do with the rest of that? How do you apply that to the church? And is that what Paul had in mind when he wrote Timothy? Or did Paul have in mind to say, look, in this present age, that is in this church age, you are going to need to deny ungodliness. You're going to need to turn away from worldly desires. You're going to need to live sensibly and righteously. And you're going to need to take hold of this blessed hope in this anticipation of Christ's return. And that marks this age. Yes. Yeah, I think it'd be difficult. The question is, do there have to be a both and? So I think it's clear that the age to come breaks in to this age. But in the terminology used here, like in that particular passage, it would be hard to not see that Paul is drawing a binary here. There's a this age and an age to come. And especially if you go back to a passage like Luke 20, 34, and 36, it'd be really difficult to have an understanding where you kind of blend these two things together. And you don't have a clear distinction between this age and that age. Because in one you have marrying, and the other one you don't. In one you have, it'd be really difficult. Okay. So let's look at the scriptures that speak just to this age. Mark 4:19. By the way, I've not used passages here that speak of this world. So the word world is translated from the Greek word cosmos. This age is from the Greek word aeonos. And so I have limited these passages to those passages that deal with this aeonos and not this world, cosmos. One could look at many passages that have to do with this world, and I think you'd find the same kind of idea. So we're just looking, though, specifically at this, what seems to be something held out to us in Scripture that is a technical concept. It certainly was a technical concept at the time of Christ, that there was a this age and an age to come, and that seems to be picked up and used in the Scriptures. So that's what we're looking at, is these two ages, and we're looking specifically at those passages that use that Greek word aeonos. So the worries of this aeonos, this age, and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires of other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So this is the parable of the seeds that are planted, and you have these various seeds. One of those seeds is choked out by the worries of this age. So is that something that is only concerning those who are in the first 70 years? Or is that something that persists through the whole age? And we ought to be thinking about not getting our faith choked out by the worries of this age? Is it not more likely that this is a this age and that there are worries and there are riches and there are things that tempt you in it and you need to be faithful? Luke 16:8. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now here's where you see a bit of the presence of this age in this world, because the sons of light are here now. The sons of the light are sons of the age to come, right? So we are, if you are in Christ, you are a child of the age to come. You are a new creation. You already are participating in that age to come, although the scriptures put that age to come out there. So it's something that you're participating in now, but something that is consummated then. And we are living now as sons of light in this present age. And this present age has people in it. The sons of this age are shrewd. They understand the world, right? They understand how things operate, and they're shrewd in it. Galatians 1:3 and 4, grace to you and peace from God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might rescue us from this present evil age. So there's a description of the age. How is it described? Evil. Now we are rescued from it. So here again, I think you have this breaking in of this age to come reality. Christ is currently rescuing his people, right? He has and he will. Now he will finally and fully rescue us at the end when he returns, correct? But he's rescuing you now, right? But what is the description of this age from which he's rescuing you? It's evil. This age is evil, and we must be rescued from it. So we must be delivered from it. And so the question is, does that present evil age, does something change where at some point we would look back at what Paul says here in Galatians to say the age is no longer evil? Does that make sense? So in other words, if you believe in a prevailing righteousness on the earth, if you believe in advance of the gospel such that righteousness and shalom prevail, would it be right to describe that age as an evil age? It'd be difficult, right? So then what do you do with Galatians 1, 3, and 4 in that age? So let's fast forward and let's assume that we're in this golden age and we're 1,000 years into it. What do you do with this passage? Is it a kind of one of those passages you look back and go, wow, that must have been really hard for them? Praise God, he's rescued us from what used to be. Or is Paul talking about something that will persist and continue? Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world, the aeon of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. You see, what Paul seems to indicate here is that this age, this world, has a course to it, and that you and I are rescued from it. You and I have been brought out from it, right? But that age or that course seems to be something that marks this age. And then in Romans 12:2, and do not be conformed to this age. And I know our translations say world, but it's not cosmos there. It's aeonos. Do not be conformed to this aeonos. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So is this age going to give way to something that we don't need to be conformed to anymore? Because if you understand the postmillennial understanding of a golden age, an age of prevailing righteousness, wouldn't it be right to say, be conformed to this age? That there would be a good thing to be conformed? Or does this passage no longer apply? Or is this age marked by a kind of thinking and a kind of life that we ought not be conformed to and that we need this exhortation going forward? 1 Corinthians 1:20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Notice that he puts together the wisdom of the world with the debater of this age. And so you have, the question is, do we still have debaters of this age? I think so. Do we still have wisdom of the world? Is there any expectation that'll give way at some point to a prevailing righteousness? 1 Corinthians 2:6 through 8. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature, a wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages of our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, here it would seem, and most certainly Paul is talking about specifically the rulers of that age in which Christ was crucified. That they, those rulers, the rulers of that age, would not have put Christ to death had they had understanding, right? So notice again that there is a wisdom in this age that is evil, that is turned against God. And now they would say, well, this is passing away. And so one could understand that this is gradually passing away. And as it passes away, there is a transition into a golden age of prevailing righteousness. One has to, that's possible. One has to determine exegetically whether passing away refers to something that is gradual and happening over time, or whether that passing away is looking ahead to Christ's return and his judgment and final judgment when things will all pass away. And so you would need to do that not only within this text, but also in conjunction with the rest of the New Testament and how it teaches on this. I would argue that this also, so that those rulers of that age crucified Christ, and that they're similar to or types of rulers of every age who would crucify Christ and hate him. And that this is like the beast of Revelation. This is the world powers. This is the rulers of the age. And it's not unique to that age. Had Christ come today, we would still the rulers of this age would still crucify him. Does that follow? You follow that? Okay. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, let's not misunderstand this text. I don't think what Paul is saying here is that Satan, he is talking about Satan here. I don't think he's saying that Satan is the God of this age in the sense that he has dominion over it. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think what he's saying is he's the God of this age in the sense that he's the God that they worship. He's the source. He's their focal point of worship. He is the God, their God of this age, right? But still notice that this age has a God, right? This age has an alternative false God apart from the Lord. And that God is blinding the eyes of the unbelieving. And so that seems to be a description of this age in which there is a God, an alternative false God to serve and worship. 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves treasures of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. What is the future to which Paul is referring? Yeah, this seems to be the return of Christ, the consummation. This is the time of reward. This is a time of vindication. Store up for yourself treasures for that time. It's similar to what Jesus says. Look, the treasures of this earth are marked by moth. You know, they're eaten away by moth. They're rusted. Don't store up treasures for yourself here. Store up for yourself treasures where? In eternity, right? And Paul here seems to be doing the same thing, where he's telling rich, who are rich in this present age, to live in such a way so as not to put their hope in their material possessions, but rather to put their hope in Christ and to store up for themselves good works for the future. So this age, this present age, seems to be one that requires vigilance even for those who are rich in it. Okay. And then, of course, in 2 Timothy 4:10, you have, "For Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Most would understand that Demas turned away to follow the world, the way of the world, and not went back to Jewish thinking, that he was captivated by the world and left the faith as a result. Okay, let's look at scriptures that speak at the end of the age or the age to come. So Matthew 13, 37 through 43, and he said, "The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that day, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Most understand this passage to be referring to the world and to its condition, and that this age ends with judgment. At the end of the age, there is judgment. The angels gather up and judge. They gather up the harvest at the end of the age and bring, and then the Lord executes judgment. "For those who are righteous, they will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." This seems very similar to terminology that both Paul and Christ use, talking about entering the kingdom, and that entrance being the return of Christ. So at the end, we enter his kingdom. So we'll shine forth at that time. Notice that there seems to be eternal judgment here. In this place, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So there is a consummated judgment. And when does this happen? At the end of this age, or at the end of the age. Now, which age is that? This age or the age to come? I think one would have to come to the conclusion that's this age. At the end of this age, there is a gathering together. Now, was that the destruction of Jerusalem? One could make that argument, but it would be really difficult, especially given the fact that there is eternal language used here. This weeping and gnashing of teeth and being cast out that in other places refers to eternal judgment. Matthew 24:3. "And he was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" Now, we're not going to get into Matthew 24 today, and I've intentionally left out Matthew 24 other than this one passage, because, goodness, we'll have to work through that. There's a lot of discussion about that. Suffice it to say this, I would take the position that Matthew 24 is a description of the entire present age, and that Jesus has bookended the beginning and the end of this with persecutions. And so he's describing the whole age, and he's putting it in the category of birth pangs, which, by the way, was a very common first century Jewish understanding that the Lord would return in the midst, like a mother having a child. There'd be birth pangs, there'd be sufferings and hardships, and then there would be a birth and consummation. Jesus is using that picture, that analogy, to describe the whole age. But there is one particularly sharp birth pang in the destruction of Jerusalem. And so Matthew 24 does address the destruction of Jerusalem specifically, talks about it specifically, but as a very sharp birth pang among many in this whole age, at the end of which Christ returns. Yeah. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. So his point is that oftentimes there are dual meanings, dual understandings of a text, and so you have the primary. And I would argue this. I would actually argue with you, Aaron, that there is a primary. Jesus is primarily talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in that section of that scripture. He's telling them what's going to happen, but this is similar to Babylon and the destruction of Jerusalem before, and will be, and it's a precursor to the final judgment.
It's like a type.
Yeah, it's like a type. Right, some, not all, but some would understand Matthew 24 to be entirely future,
right,
and not be addressing the destruction of Jerusalem at all. I don't think premillennialism rises or falls on that position. I think you have premillennialists that hold both, and I think premillennialism is sustained in both, just like amillennialism is sustained in both. So whether you take the position it was all AD 70 or not, I think all of the positions don't, none of them rise or fall on that issue. Okay. Matthew 28:20. This is in the context of the Great Commission. Go therefore into all the nations, make disciples of all the nations, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Lo, I am with you always, even when? To the end of the age. To the end of which age? To the end of the age to come, or the end of this age? I think it's natural to understand that the end of this age. Now, is that a promise simply for the first century Jew and or the first century Christian? Or is that for you and me today, that Christ has promised to be with us to the very end, the end of this age? And then, of course, you have Hebrews 6:5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So there are many blessings that we partake in now as believers, and they are foretastes of the age to come. They're foretastes. We're getting a picture of the age to come. And then, of course, in Luke 18:30, you have, in the age to come, there is eternal life. And I've given you a number of other passages that you can kind of confer with that. Okay, let's move on. We're going to talk about what does Scriptures have to say about suffering, persecution, and future expectation. And some key questions to keep in mind. How does God use suffering, tribulation, or persecution in the life of believers? Is there indication that suffering, tribulation, or persecution will give way to earthly shalom? So how does he use suffering? And is there a reason to believe that this will give way, at least overwhelmingly, to shalom, to a kind of prevailing peace? Well, Matthew 5:10-11. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. If you look at that context, you'll see that blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the kingdom of heaven. And here you have blessed, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those are the only two places in the Beatitudes where the kingdom of heaven is referenced, and they serve, I believe, as a bookends to this, marking the whole age. This is description of this kingdom reality, which would mean, if that's true, that the persecution then is something that marks the age, and that we ought to expect this, and we ought to consider it a blessing to suffer with Christ in our persecutions. By the way, in most cases in the scripture, suffering and tribulation is most clearly tied to persecution. It certainly involves other kinds of suffering, but its primary indication is persecution. So that's where the majority of the suffering comes from. John 15:18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. So is that a description of this whole age? Is that what we ought to expect? Persecution? Suffering? Romans 5:3 through 5. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Think of Paul's tribulations. Where do they primarily come from? Persecution, right? We exult in our tribulations, knowing what? That tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Seems like the Lord has a plan for tribulation in our lives, to use it to bring about perseverance and endurance and hope. Romans 8:16 through 18. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. Now note what 2 Corinthians 4:17 says. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. What's the comparison here? What you're experiencing now is hard, it's suffering. But put it in comparison to the eternal glory that you have waiting for you, this eternal hope. Put those things together, and what you'll find is that the sufferings that you are enduring now are momentary and light. But they are only momentary and light in comparison to the eternal weight of glory. And they seem to persist. They seem to be something the Lord is using currently in the believer's life in order for his or her sanctification and growth. 2 Corinthians 1:6 and 7, but if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that you are sharers of our sufferings. So also you are sharers of our comfort. Now, I don't think that Paul is saying that every believer of all time will share in the same kinds of sufferings that Paul is talking about. I think what he's describing is the age, and that the Christian age is marked by suffering and persecution, and that Christians suffer. You and I do not suffer currently in the same way that Christians in China right now are suffering. But this is a world in which Christians suffer. This is a present evil age where the world hates the gospel and hates Christians and persecutes the church. Ephesians 6:11 through 13, put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. This seems to be an exhortation for you and me now and through the whole age to put on this armor and understand that we are in a battle and that this battle will rage. And it is a battle between dark and light, and it involves suffering and hardship. Philippians 1:29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake. Philippians 3:17 through 21, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That waiting seems to be in the context of difficulty and hardship and struggle and dealing with enemies. 1 Thessalonians 3, 3-4, so that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction. So it came to pass, as you know. Was that only applicable to them? Were they the only ones destined for this? Or are you and I and believers today destined for this? Is the church destined for this? 2 Thessalonians 1, 4-7, therefore we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches for our perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven. That's when the relief comes, when the Lord comes. 2 Timothy 2:3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. 3:1, but realize this, in the last days, difficult times will come. 3:12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. 2 Timothy 4, 3-5, for the times will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober in all things, endure hardship, and the work of an evangelist fulfill your ministry. James 1, 2-3, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing what? That the testing of your faith produces endurance, similar to what Paul says in Romans 5. And when he talks about trials there, he is primarily talking about the results of persecution. He is speaking to a dispersed group of people who have been dispersed because of persecution and are enduring hardship as a result, loss of job and separation from family and ostracization. Is that the word? Being ostracized from their community. 1 Peter 2:20 and 21, for what credit is there if when you sin you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, patiently endure it. For this finds favor with God, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps. What is the expectation? 3:14-16, but even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks, and to give you an account for the hope that is in you with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. And then later, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Notice again, when is the rejoicing taking place? The revelation of his glory. When is that? The second coming. It's at the end. And notice the theme here, that suffering is used by the Lord in this life to bring about perseverance and endurance. It is our sufferings with Christ. This is the pattern of the age for believers, because we live in a present evil age, an age that hates the gospel, an age the world hated the Lord, they'll hate you too. And there's, from these passages, there is no expectation, there's nothing given to us in these that would indicate that that's going to give way. That's going to give way to prevailing shalom and righteousness. Now, if there are passages that are, then we need to marshal them, and I would suggest that that's the problem, is that the expectation that there will be a prevailing age of righteousness is built upon extrapolation and speculation. If believers succeed in the gospel proclamation, if the gospel goes forward and people live out their faith, then this will be what that age looks like. True enough. But is that what the Bible holds out to us as what will happen? Is that So, yes, but that's speculation. One could just as easily speculate the other way and say, look, given the history of the world, given the way things have gone, what we ought to expect, especially with advanced technology, is that the world would just come incredibly good at persecuting believers worldwide and putting their thumb on them until Christ returns. One could easily speculate that direction as well. What we need to do is adjudicate it with Scripture. Is there Scripture to suggest that there is a golden age to come in this earth prior to Christ's return? As you can see, I've primarily been arguing against the postmillennial view. I think that this is a view that is difficult to support. We have run out of time. We'll pick this up next week. And what I would encourage you to do is not take my word for all of this, right? Go to the Scriptures, read these passages, cross-reference to others, spend time meditating on these things, pray about these things, ask the Lord to help you, and if you have questions, certainly seek out someone who can help. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the grace of Christ. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of patience. Lord, that you have given us wisdom and insight from your word. And Lord, we know that regardless of how we understand all of this, that you are with us and that we have a great hope in you. And Lord, I know that every faithful follower believes in your return and believes in the ultimate hope that we have in Christ. Help us to take hold of that, Lord, and to fix our eyes on Christ and to look to you and to hold to you. And Lord, we thank you. And as we work through these things together again, Lord, I pray that you would give us clarity and give us charity toward one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.